It is an amazing, amazing love in which we are loved by Jesus the King, Jesus the Christ. So amazing that if we ever try to put words to it, ever try to explain it, it's difficult. It's difficult to wrap it up in words. If you ever had an interesting conversation with somebody and be like, why do you think Jesus loves you? And you just kind of look at them like, because. You know, because there's no other way to put it all into words as to the depth and the riches of which this love grabs and sees a hold of sinners lost in their temptations, lost in their worlds, that he would reach out and grab the likes of you and me, like crazy. And yet that's exactly what he does. Love can make us do crazy things. How many of you have ever done something crazy for love? Raise your hand. Have you ever done anything crazy for love? It doesn't have to be love for a spouse or a significant other. It could be love for just a friend. It could be love for an animal. Who knows? I mean, people do crazy stuff for their animals, right? I mean, you can do crazy things out of this sense of love, of wanting that love to happen in return. They can make us do unthinkable things, dangerous things. We can put ourselves in harm's way. I've got three beautiful, wonderful children and a lovely wife. I would put myself in harm's way without even thinking about it. Like, that's what you do. Like, that's the game, right? That's when you say I do. I mean, there was a lot in that I do. She, Carrie, said I do, and it was supposed to make me chocolate chip cookies once a quarter, and that has not happened. But when I said I do, don't you remember? It was in the words. Yeah. No, when we said I do, we would do that for one another without even thinking, because the value of the person is just so high. We would drive many miles, maybe, spend precious time out of our lives to help someone in need and whom we love and care about. People who do that for people who are sick. I know of a person in the first service who drove up out of state to be with their loved ones because they were lonely, they were sick, and they needed that time, and they dropped everything to go do it. That's just what you do. That's how you show that love for one another. We do silly, comical, and even dangerous things for love. I was reading, I thought about a fun example would be like dangerous proposals, but I decided that I didn't have enough time to do it. But there was one that was really hilarious. I mean, this guy and his soon-to-be wife, they were rock climbers, and he thought the best time to propose was while they were rappelling down a cliff. Like, and so they couldn't even hug and embrace because it was that dangerous. And so they had to wait till they got down, but he proposed in midair. I mean, you do dumb stuff for love. Do we ever view God's love for us, what I was talking about before, in that human lens? But you have to be careful. You don't want to view God through a human lens too much. Yes, Jesus came to be one of us, to be like us, to sympathize, empathize, be tempted in every way, but be without sin. He gets us that whole he gets us thing, like we get all of that. But you have to be careful. You don't want to, what's called anthropomorphize God. You don't want to put God in this box of human emotions and subject to the whims like we are. He's God. He's actually above all of that. He created all of that. He's above all those things. And so the way that we think God may react and act in our definition isn't always quite right. So you got to be careful of that. But I'm asking, have you ever thought about God's love in the best way that we can understand love through that dangerous, reckless abandon that he loves us? Have you ever thought about God recklessly loving you? There was a contemporary song that we're not going to sing today because it's actually quite difficult to sing, and it's called Reckless Love by Corey Asbury. And when Corey Asbury wrote the song Reckless Love, it came with a lot of controversy because a lot of the religious muckety-mucks and theologians, can you imagine Christians being judgmental about songs and music? No, can't. Anyways, when he wrote this song, a lot of the religious theological thinkers were like, no, you can't say God's love is reckless. How can God's love be reckless? He's intentional. He's exacting. He's not subject to those whims and things of that nature. So therefore, we shouldn't sing it. And Corey came back and said, I'm not saying that God himself is reckless. He's not crazy. Corey says, I'm saying that the way he loves us is in many regards basically reckless. Jesus is utterly unconcerned with the consequences of his actions with regard to his own safety, his own comfort, and his own well-being. He doesn't wonder what he'll gain or lose by putting himself on the line. He just simply gives himself away. So he writes these words, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, who chases me down, fights till I'm found, and leaves the 99 for the likes of you and me. Today, we're continuing in our sermon series of the kingdom parables, going through the parables that all talk about what the kingdom of God is like, where God is on the throne and where his people are living under that authority, and that the kingdom of God is now and present in the kingdom of man. But what gets us tripped up is so often we kind of default to here and now kingdom of man thoughts and idols. And the kingdom of God is over here saying, that's not the city you are citizens of anymore. We're to live this truth of the reigning King of Christ in this wicked age so that others would know who he is. Today, we're going to look at a very, very famous parable, more so than the parable of the four soils, which started this whole series off. Today, we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son. Raise your hand if you have heard that term or know that story, the parable of the prodigal son. Yeah, it's one of the hits, right? It's one of the ones that kind of gets replayed a lot. And even if you're not, haven't been in Christian circles or church circles, you probably have came across even the tropes of this story because it's just that famous. The idea of two sons, one who's younger, who squanders everything and leaves his father and is destitute, and then gets called back and there's redemption and restoration and everyone rejoices and is happy. It's fantastic. But what I'm going to challenge us to see today is that perhaps the primary teaching focus of this parable is not the prodigal son of which it's named. In fact, if I could be so bold, and I was, that's the sermon title, I'd love to change the title of this parable. Because while, yes, we're going to look at the two sons, what they did and how they did it and what it reveals of a heart posture that is rejecting, that is pushing away God the Father, we're going to look at that and see how that gets into our stuff. But the main focus of this parable, the main thing is the Father's love. Is the Father, what the Father does to both sons to offer restoration, and what that means for us as a church, what that means for us as disciples of Christ, and how we're to live and interact with one another and with the outside world. So you all ready for that? You all ready for this? All right, let's get into it. We're going to look at it, and we're going to look at the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God through the parable of the prodigal son, or if I may be so bold, the Father's love. Let's open up Luke chapter 15. The Bibles are behind the pews. I invite you to open them up so that you can actually read the words with your eyeballs. You can look at it on your phones if you like, or again, just listen, give me your ears. Luke 15, 11 through 32, and let's read about this very, very famous parable that sits, my friends, in a sequence of three. This is the third in like this teaching point that Jesus is doing, and he's directing these parables, these three parables, and we're going to look at the third one. He's directing these three parables to the Pharisees, who are upset, who are incensed that Jesus would associate and be with tax collectors, dirty people, sinful, all those people over there. And they look down their nose upon him, and they question his authority, they question his understanding of God's law, and he delivers these three parables to them to teach them a little bit about themselves and about the mission of the God that they so hold in high regard. So the three parables that this is in a sequence of, the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 in the pen and goes after the one who has left. This is teaching them about what it means to be lost when you are outside of the house. What happens when you're outside of the house, what drives your decisions and where you find yourself when you are lost outside the house, and what the drive of the seeker and the finder is. He leaves the 99 in the safety of the home to go after the one. Then the parable of the lost coin, it's from a female perspective who loses one of her coins and she tears up the house looking for it. So this is a lesson on how the seeker, the finder, looks for people who are lost within the home. So you can be lost outside the home, and very, very dramatically, you could be lost inside the home as well. And just in case if they didn't get it, he gives them this third parable, which you're about to read, the parable of the prodigal son, where there's two sons, a younger and an older. The younger son is one who is lost outside the house, and the older son is the one who's lost inside the house. And we see this kind of climactic, like, let's look at how both of these interact. And now the person, the protagonist, is the father. That's not by accident, and what the father is doing. Okay, you all set? As I said to someone in the first service, these parables could be three or four sermons at once, but here we are. So let's go in, and I will try my very, very best to get us through. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. I'm going to read the whole thing so you get the whole story from top to bottom. Here we go. So Jesus, the word of the Lord. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property, the father divided his property between them, the two sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And the young son was longing to be fed with the actual pods that he fed that was feeding the pigs, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, the younger son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, and now he rehearses. He rehearses what he's going to say to his dad. He hasn't left the pig pen yet, but he's come to himself, he's realized where he's at, now he begins to kind of put it together. What am I going to say to my father when I see him? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, which is a common Jewish phrase here. The egregiousness of this guy's sin is so bad that not only did he impact his father, but inside of all of heaven and all of earth, what he has done has just been awful. And so him recognizing that is a true window into what it was meant when he came to himself and realized where he was. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So then he arises and he goes to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the young son said to him, his rehearsed line, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father is like, da, 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 and says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. And they began to celebrate. Yay. But the older son was out in the field. Here's the commotion. Came and drew near the house, heard the music and the dancing. He called one of the servants out and said, what's going on in there? It's my version. And he said to him, your brother has come. The servant says, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. His father then came out to him and entreated him. But the older son answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, no less, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father says to the older son, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to break this up into the two sons and kind of look at this idea of what it means to be lost, both inside and outside the house. We're going to look at the son outside the house, the lost son who's outside, the younger son, and look at his characteristics. Again, what drove him and what drives him in that state of lostness and how that kind of could possibly, you could relate to maybe. And then the older son who's inside the house and what drives his lostness, and maybe we can relate to that one too. And then we're going to end on the high. We're going to end on the Father's love. Thanks be to God. So you all leave out of here just, you know, ready to party. All right, everyone good with that? All right, excellent. So the lost son who is outside the house, the younger son. just a few characteristics. He's the one that we often get the word prodigal from. When they say the parable of the prodigal son, we're referring to the young son. How many of you, be honest with yourselves, and I'm a former English teacher and I was wrong, how many of you know what prodigal means? Anyone? Have an idea? Right? I always read over that word prodigal and I just think it's the son who just made mistakes, right? And that's what prodigal means, this wayward son who makes mistakes. Prodigal comes from the Latin word prodigus, and what it means is someone who lavishly or wastefully spends. Someone who lavishly or wastefully spends and uses their resources. Someone who lavishly and wastefully spends it all. The younger son demands his inheritance in full. In full from his dad. And it's a premature ask. He's asking this way out of order. Not only is he asking it out of order because dad's still alive, but he's also asking this out of order because he's the younger son. And the way that this all works contextually, the older son in this time period is the one who gets 2/3 of the inheritance outright when dad dies. He gets the majority of it. The younger son ideally gets about 1/3 of it, and then it's the responsibility of the older son to make sure a younger son is all set up and good to go. The younger son usurps all of that, goes to his dad before dad is dead and says, you know what, I would like to have all of my stuff that's coming to me. All of your property, all of your stuff, give it to me so that I can go, basically. And what he does is he heaps a whole bunch of shame on top of his father by doing this. Because he basically says to his dad, I wish you were dead. I would be better off if you were dead. Give me what is mine and so I will be on my merry way. And the father grants the request, gives him his property. Now, the interesting thing about this exchange is in your Bibles, the English translations of this use the word property for both. The younger son says to his father, Father, give me my share, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And the father divides his property between them, but those are two different words in the Greek language. Now, I always hesitate because sometimes pastors are like, in the Greek, and it sounds very, very pompous and whatever, but you need to know that the English makes a big mistake in not putting different words here because they're two different words. And it highlights the characteristic of how lost this young son is and the shame in which he is heaping upon his father. So when he says, give me the share of property, the Greek word there is ousios. And what it means is financial property, the stuff. Give me the stuff, the actual tangible money, the land, everything that's yours, give it to me. But the father says he divides his property, and that word is bios, which means life. All the things that he treasures in his own life. The son demands for things. And the father gives him of his own life, which says to the son, okay, here, you go, and I'm putting my own skin in the game. The son demands for this type of reckless life, and the father gives his own life in it, in full hopes that there would be some sort of restoration at the end. When we're lost, often we separate God out of the very gifts that he's given and foolishly think that it's all our own. And so he demands that ousios from that, and the father gives him the bios. The younger son then goes on to his reckless living, the story tells us, and he squanders the ousia. The Greek word switches back. He squanders the property. He spends it all. Please notice that when he finds himself needing to hire himself out, it's not because of the famine. The younger son finds himself destitute because of his actions. He spent it. It says, when he spent it all, he was then now without money. And then famine hits, and now he's like, oh, sugar. I don't even have a cup of sugar. Oh, sugar. I don't know what to do. And then he hires himself out, which doesn't mean that he sells himself in the way that we understand it. To hire oneself out, the word here means to bind to and cleave to, meaning attach himself as if like glue to become one with the landowner of that country, What Jesus is doing here is very creative. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the teachers of the law. He's speaking to the people who know all the right things, all the right verses, and he puts this in here that this younger son who leaves the father's home has now cleaved himself to a different country, to a different landowner of that country, which means that he is taking on those customs and that situation, which further separates himself from the father's home and identity. This son is gone. And he cleaves himself to this landowner and eats the pods that pigs eat, which further is a Jewish detestable thing. Not only can you not eat pigs, you can't even to eat the things that the pigs eat. I mean, like, let's call the dirtiest and the uncleanliest part that you can call this younger son is what he's doing. Jesus is setting them up. This guy is gone. You would think almost unforgivable. And it kind of implies metaphorically for the Jewish person the dangers of rejecting your father, rejecting your one true God and taking on other cultures and other traditions. A lot of times what the Jewish people did, and you got that syncretism between the world and the one true God. But it also is a call out for the Gentile too, the one who doesn't have any concept of who the one true God is, to teach them that your own culture, your own country of where you come from may stand in contrast to the one true God and further alienates you. To cleave to bind to, has covenantal language, to be one with that person. And that's what this young son does. He's destitute. Famine has hit, no hope, and he attaches himself to this country and to this person, totally rejecting, totally missing out on he eventually gets it, but in this instance, totally rejects the fact that he could go back. When we are lost in our prodigal seasons of life, we are so blind to the very thing that Jesus is putting right in front of us to say, I've got a better way. I've got a better way. You don't need to eat the slop of pigs. How many of you have ever experienced prodigal seasons in your life? That you could be,
myself, I'm not going to ask this question without filleting my soul. I mean, I've had a very significant prodigal season. I was the older son in my family. I was the only son in my family with three younger sisters, and it was very much placed upon me to do the right thing. To keep in mind, to set the example, to mind, to be a man of integrity, all the things, right? A lot of times my grandmother would, my dad's mother-in-law, would say to my dad, you're putting too big a head on his shoulders. But my dad was like, no, this is important. He needs to know this stuff. And for the longest time I did, as an elementary school, junior high school. Now, of course, I wasn't overly perfect, but for the most part, I kept in line. I did what I was supposed to do. The mark was hit. And then I get to college, and I get out of my own little far-off country, which ideally was only 30 minutes away from home, so not too far. But I digress. It was far enough. And I get to college, and I dual majored in education to become a teacher and fraternity. I didn't know they even offered such a major, but I found it. And I majored in that fraternity life. What a prodigal season of being so far gone, doing things in that life that as a child, I would have never thought I would have done. And I would have said to you, I would never even think of doing such a thing. And yet being away in that prodigal season of not trying to hit the mark of doing everything right, I embraced the image of what I thought a fraternity guy should be. There's two images. You could be the guy that gets all the girls. That was not me. Or you could be John Belushi, right? And that's the one that I embraced. I can be the clown, and I can do all this. And that's what I did. Until God, in the pig pen of life, snatched me up, came running to me, and said, this is not the plan that I have for you. Even the likes of me, in the total rejection that I was living in, he comes and says, no, this isn't the life. And I have my own little come to self moment. And of course, thanks be to God, I'm here and a pastor. Never thought that was going to be the case. But all by the grace of God, you can be lost and be so far gone and not out of view of the Father. So now let's talk about the older son, right? Now, the older son. So you may see yourself in the younger son. Good for you. Let's talk about the older son, because you could possibly see yourself there as well. And it's by design. The older son is just as lost as the younger son, and yet he is close. He is in close proximity to the father, but just as spiritually far off. The parable of that older son doesn't leave that older son out. Those inside the house can do everything right, know all the Bible verses, know all the music, know all the hymns of everything you're supposed to do, and be so spiritually lost, so spiritually detached from the very one, very thing that we hold in such high regard. The older son is lost in his own self-righteousness, believing himself to be a paragon of upright behavior, doing everything he's expected to do and nothing more. I've done everything you've commanded me to do, he says. But because he's doing it from a wrong heart posture, a posture that demands and is entitled to the benefits from following all the commands, he's completely lost. And he has become resentful that the father would throw such a party for the younger son, who took his father's money, who shamed his father in such a way as he did, and that now, because he comes back and says, "Oh, father, I'm not worthy to be your son," dad throws a party. Dad puts on a robe and a ring and sandals. The robe, meaning he is clothed without shame. The ring, meaning he has been restored to the family name. And the sandals on his shoes, meaning you're not going to walk in here barefoot as a slave. You're coming in as one who belongs. All of this given by the father to the younger son. And the older son looks at that and says, where's my fatted calf? Where's my party? And he is so rooted, this older son, outside the party. He won't even come in. Give me a servant. Tell me what's going on here. Look how entitled that is, right? It stands out there and demands. And when the father comes out to him, look at this indignant child who wags a finger in his father's face. I've done everything you told me to do. I've done everything you asked me to do. And this, your son, he doesn't even claim ownership or familyship to his younger brother. This your son. Your son did all this stuff. You throw a party? Where's my party? And what kind of party does the older son want? Not the party that the father's throwing for the younger son. The older son wants the fatted calf and party so that he can party with who? His friends. He wants to party with his friends. He don't want to party with his dad. He wants his dad's stuff, but then you need to go to bed and I get to have my party with my friends, because it isn't about what you have given me. It's about all the great things that I did. Yay. Right? Remember, this parable is being taught to the Pharisees. It's being taught to the Pharisees. Jesus wants, he wants them to see themselves in the older brother. And the brother who knew it all, the brother who did it all, the brother who knows the father's commands and laws but is completely blind to the compassion, to the mercy, and the love that not only saved him, the older brother, but also saves the younger brother as well. That's the problem with high religious superior people, is we can really easily become blind to the sins and the dirtiness of those people, that they need to get right. They need to get clean. They need to do those things on their own. Here, read it. And then you can come in to the party. But we're not going to throw a party just because you, who did all of these debaucherous things while I minded and did everything I was supposed to, you did all these debaucherous things, and because you say Jesus is Lord, we're supposed to throw a party? So often the church has found itself in the older brother camp. In the camp that just says, you got to get it together before you can come in. And the damage that we have done as a witness to people, to make them see this lofty ideal that they can't reach, that we ourselves haven't reached, but we're so blind to that, that it totally turns folks off to understanding that Jesus is calling yet even them. The Pharisees are to see themselves in the older brother. We as a church need to see the warning of the older brother. But you know, it's something even deeper with the older brother that's even more profound, that could be its own sermon, but I got to mention it right here because it's so awesome. The older brother who rejects his responsibility is ironic, because he's all about duty and responsibility of everything the Father commands. But he rejects the responsibility of being the older brother who had every right and responsibility to say to his father when the younger brother left, "Dad, stay here and I will go get him. I will leave the house and I will go get your son and I will bring him back to you." The older brother doesn't do that. He doesn't even claim him as his brother. Friends, Jesus Christ, the one who's giving this parable, is the true older brother. He left his father's home to save the likes of you and me, the younger brother, lost in our sin, in our debauchery, in our deadness of everything that we've done. He leaves his father's home at great personal strife, at great personal loss on the cross, so that we can be found. And therefore, we as a church now have a responsibility, a calling to be the true older brother, to bring redemption to this story and live in such a way that leaves the comfort of our beautiful church to make sure the younger brother is found, to share grace and mercy without hindrance, without bias, to show them the love of Christ so that they have a come to self moment and realize the depth of their sin and come to say, "Father, I've sinned against you in heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son." And Jesus says, "Stop right there. Stop right there. Let's have a party, for you have now been found." Because the grace of Christ always outruns the depth of our sin. Amen? So this parable should be called the Father's love. It shouldn't be called the prodigal son. The son's sinfulness is there. Yeah, well, we're all sinful, and that's the way it is. And you can see yourself in the younger and in the older. But what's the real truth here is the crazy, reckless, overwhelming love of the father who runs out to the young son before he even comes, robe, ring, and sandals, and who comes to the older brother as well. Did you miss that? The older brother stood outside, and the father comes to him too. Doesn't run, but walks out there and entreats him. Just the same word for the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside of the older brother. And he reclaims what the older brother is saying. "Father, this is your son who did these things. I've did everything for you." And the father returns back and looks at this older brother. And our Bibles say he says, "Son," but really what he says there is, "My child." And he doesn't say that to the younger son. He saves that for the older one, "My child," which is a deep theological word to say, "You who are in the house of God, you who are mine, my child, everything that I have is yours. Never taken that away. The door is open. Come in and celebrate because your brother," and reconstitutes that relationship, "your brother has been found. And that's worthy of a party. You've already had," basically, I wish it says this, "you've already had your party. Put your party pants on and let's continue it on," right? And it's no mistake that these lines of parables come after, in Luke, the parable of the great banquet, which I don't think we're going to be looking at, but the parable of the great banquet where nobody, all the people who were supposed to be there, couldn't be there. And so then the partygoer of the great banquet, the party thrower, says to the servant, "Well, then go out to the streets and find anybody who will come." So you, O church, redeemed and saved by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, the true older brother who left the 99 to come to find the likes of us, what are we going to do with that? How are we going to live as one who has been found? Because the same depth of sin that the younger brother was lost in is also true of the older. Both spiritually lost, both spiritually blind, both in need of the Father coming to them. Jesus has come for the likes of you and me, leaving his father's home, leaving the 99, tearing the house up to make sure that we are found. Let us leave here with that joyful celebration in our hearts to do the same thing, to step into the ministry of the redeemed older brother, and share that love with others so that they too can see an invitation has been extended to them to join the party. My friends, put your party pants on for the overwhelming, reckless, never-ending love of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, God, with these parables, as you've spoken in real time to real people in real situations, open our eyes to see that the situations haven't changed. Your people and people who are seeking you, and even those who are lost who may not even know who you are in such a need of that all-searching, reckless love of God. And that you have chosen us, your royal priesthood of believers, children of the Lord Most High, brothers and sisters in Christ, to carry on that ministry that Jesus set for us. And to do so not foolishly believing that it's by our power, by our talents and gifts that people become converted, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working through us as conduits of grace to a lost world to share with them that the pig slop that they are eating is the cause for death, and that there is a great banquet that is set before us for us to join all who humbly come and realize that you, O Lord, have saved the likes of us, that the depth of our sin doesn't count us out, and that even the depth of our self-righteousness doesn't count us out, so long as we accept the invitation and the call of you to come to the party. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.